Dear Heavenly Father, we gather this morning as Christians in a free nation. We know that you have given us this nation in your providence. And yet, Lord, we also know that you have used means, and in those means you have used our military. Lord, we thank you for those who have served our nation by defending our political freedom. We pray, Father, that you will please bless those men and women. Lord, we think of our military who are now even protecting us. We pray, Lord, that you please be with them. We pray, Lord, that you would stir up the godly among them to proclaim your word and to remember your gospel. Lord, we pray that there might be a revival in our military. And Lord, we pray that you would please strengthen the chaplains. Lord, that the godly among them would preach your word clearly. And those who claim to be your servants and yet, Lord, who reject your word would come to their senses. And again, Lord, we thank you for both our veterans and the soldiers who now defend our political freedoms. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, the Wells. We thank you, Lord, for their many years of service. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them and heal them as they continue to be sick and as they continue to consider how it is that they might serve you as they are back in the United States. We pray for another local church. We pray for Pastor Guy Davies in England as he preaches. Lord, we pray that you would help him to be your servant. Lord, we pray for the Grace Baptist of London. We pray, Lord, that you will give them strength as they stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we thank you for their profession of the historic faith. Lord, we pray as we come to this text that you will allow us, Lord, to give up our freedoms and to rightly identify them. Give up our rights, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would live free. And we pray that we would understand the world that you have given us and your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you words that Abraham Lincoln wrote in a letter to the American Baptist Home Missionary Society on May 30th, 1864. He is thanking them for supporting the cause of freedom of African Americans from involuntary servitude. And this is what he writes. Indeed, it is difficult to conceive how any professing Christian could read the Bible as the word of God himself, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, and to preach therefrom that in the sweat of other men's faces shalt thou eat bread, to my mind can scarcely be reconciled with honest sincerity. A year or two ago, those professed holy men of the South met in the semblance of prayer and devotion in the name of him who said, as you would all men should do unto you, do you even so unto them, appealed to the Christian world to aid them in doing to a whole race of men as they would have no man do unto themselves. And to my thinking, they contemned God and his church. Now, Lincoln's argument in this letter and throughout his career that was that right reason and the word of God taught that the labor or work was God's appointed means for people to maintain themselves. Thus, if a man works, he should receive benefit from that work. And in Lincoln's estimation, the Declaration of Independence proclaimed the biblical truth as a political ideal that all men are created equal with certain inalienable rights, among them which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Apostle Paul never presents a political case or a case for a political ideal or even how it is that we should obtain such a goal for a country. But he does argue, much like Lincoln, that if a man works, then he has the right to eat and to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Further, Paul, like Lincoln, believed that there was a fundamental equality among all men. And so let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be considering verses 1 to 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had begun to address the issue of Christian liberty and conscience and idolatry in regard to meat given over to idols or offered to idols. In chapter 9, Paul is doing two things. The first thing that he is doing is that he is defending his apostolic authority and practice. And the second thing that he is doing is that he is exhibiting for the Corinthians what he calls upon them to do in chapter 8. And that is how that the church is to take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's saying, look, this is my practice, and this is how you should behave. And he will continue this argument on into chapter 10. Our passage today translates the same word five times as right. And a right is a just claim, or as a dictionary has it, a power or privilege to which someone is entitled. According to the Apostle Paul, he has the right to have the support of the church. He has the right to bring along a believing wife with him. He can refrain from working for a living. And what he means by refrain from working for a living is that he's not required to gain his employment in the secular marketplace and that he doesn't have to labor. Paul also points out that because he labored in Corinth preaching the gospel, then this gives him the right to reap material things from the church. He has this privilege. We live in an age that presses rights talk. We maximize our rights to the very limits of morality and common sense and social chaos. One of the things that astounded me after our response to September 11th is that we were attacked by a group of foreigners, and so we decided what we would do as a country is that we would take away American citizens' rights rather than limiting the rights of foreigners in our country. And part of the reason for that is that we tend to maximize rights. People now argue for reproductive rights, which in extreme cases allows a woman to act as a tyrant over the baby in her womb. The homosexual lobbyists have now argued that same-sex couples have the same right to legal relationships like marriage, and we're even going to change our language and call that sort of thing marriage. Americans are very much like little children. Sometimes if you have children, you bring two dishes of ice cream, and one dish of ice cream has about half an ounce more of ice cream in it, and the fight begins immediately. Why does the fight begin? Because it's completely and totally unfair that Bobby or Susie or whomever be allowed to have a drop more ice cream than I have. It's against my rights. Mommy, how could you have been so cruel and mean to scoop more ice cream for my sibling? That's the way that we are in the West, and I tend to believe that our children's behavior is what our hearts hold within them. Even within the church, the actual and supposed rights of pastors are often abused. Some pastors claim to be appointed and anointed by God, and therefore touch not the anointed of God. And they speak for God. And so to disagree with the pastor means that you've disagreed with God. Pastoral abuse occurs in one church, and then down the road you have another church which maximizes individual rights and the collective rights of a congregation. As Americans, we eke out the last dregs of personal advantage and our supposed and legitimate rights. That's Paul's basic argument today, that we should give up some of our rights, that we should follow his model, is a radical argument in our context, and it was a radical argument in the church of Corinth. Paul is aware of this. He is aware of the individualism that existed in Corinth, and he's aware of the individualism that exists in our day and our selfishness. And so what Paul wants us to do is to do as he did, which is to live free as slaves of Christ and giving up our rights. Now, our sermon today will be divided up into three portions. The first is live free. Live free. Give up your rights for Christ and interpret the world and the Bible the way that Paul does. Live free. Give up your rights for Christ. Interpret the world and the Bible the way that Paul does. Paul opens up our passage with, "Am I not free?" He's not a slave to any man. He's not a slave to the Corinthian church. He is not an involuntary servant of any church or man. He is the slave of Christ, but he is also the free man of Christ. He is free from all, and he will soon tell us next week when we come to the passage that because of this, he is the servant of all. How can this be? What does Paul mean by this? It seems paradoxical. According to the Bible, the person who rejects Jesus Christ is not free. Those people who reject Jesus Christ, those people who reject the Word of God and hate God, they are enslaved to their belly, they're enslaved to their culture and to their traditions and their speculation. And they're enslaved to horrible lies about the nature and the universe because they don't know God. The people who believe that they are wet sacks of chemicals suspended by a skeleton and animated and motivated by chemical trickery masquerading as personality and intelligence are not free. And that, by the way, is the dominant worldview of the West. The dominant worldview of the West right now is that you are a sack of chemicals with a skeleton. And that what you call your love for your children is chemical trickery so that you will reproduce and pass on your DNA. That is a horrifying, horrifying enslavement for anyone. People who believe those things are enslaved to lies and even the devil. Yet there is no difference between that person and the professed Christian who is so cold and so rigid that he has no love for God or his neighbor. And there's no difference between a cold and professed Christian who has no love and the young person who looks at the church and the world and God, shrugs his shoulders and says, "Yeah, whatever." It's all the same. Those people are enslaved. Now, Paul is free of this error because the Holy Spirit has come to him and changed his heart so that he might believe the fundamental truth that we talked about last week, and that is that there is one God the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That is freedom. To believe that, to live that, is to be free. And this is Paul's joy, the freedom of that truth. There is a God. He made us. He loves us. He has sent His Son. His Son is the Son of God. In our day, what it means to be free is to do what your gut wants. It's to follow your appetites. But for Paul, freedom meant an opportunity to live as a creature created in the image of God and to serve God through the life that the Lord has assigned to him. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that all of the dignity, all of the authority, all of the power that he has because of who God is and who God has made him. And so Paul was free indeed. He was free because he had been bought with a price. He was free because God had showed him the truth, and he will not become a slave to any man. Christian friends, are you free? Are you free like Paul? To be enslaved in the negative sense in the Bible means an inability to please God. Is that the way that you look at your freedom? When you think to yourself, I am free indeed, does that mean to you, I can serve God? Or does the freedom that you chase after, does that mean I get to do what I want? I get to hate God. Do you remember the people of Israel were enslaved to the Pharaoh in Egypt? The conflict between God's spokesman Moses and Pharaoh was simply, who gets Israel's service? The freedom that Paul rejoices in is not libertarian. It's not a freedom to do what you want as long as you don't harm someone else. Paul's freedom is not to sin. It is not to pride and jealousy and loathing and lust. Rather, it is a freedom to be like Christ. Young people in the church, Lady Gaga is not a model of freedom. She's a model of enslavement because she lives on her belly and she doesn't follow Christ. Think about Jesus' extraordinary freedom. How does the devil try to tempt Jesus? Well, he tries to tempt him through his belly. Make some food. You're starving to death. This is unnatural, this thing that you're doing, this fasting. He tried to enslave Jesus to not trusting God, and he tried to enslave him to physical ease. You see, look, Jesus, I'll make it really, really easy for you. You can have the whole world. I'll give it all to you, but you don't have to die. The only thing is that you're going to have to sin. And it's a little sin. But you see, the thing that Jesus was able to see through in the smoke and mirrors of Satan's temptation is that Jesus understood that behind all of the flashing lights and the disco ball and the smoke and everything else, behind all of that, there was death and enslavement. You see, the more that we sin, the more powerful the inclination to sin becomes. The more we sin, the more we want to sin. Sin is like heroin or other artificial opiates. It provides pleasure, but it also provides a powerful appetite for more, and it deadens us towards God. Even in the confrontation with Pilate, it is Jesus who is free, and it was Pilate who was the slave. Jesus is bound and he's beaten and he's abused and he is absolutely and totally free. And Pilate, with all of his power and all of his authority, is the slave. Pilate has a minor bureaucratic office in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, and he was so enslaved to the perks that came from doing that job that nobody else wanted that. He willingly killed an innocent man even after his wife warned him that she had had a dream that he shouldn't mess with it. Because he was enslaved to the office and to the power and to the perks. He was enslaved to the horizons of this world. Pilate was so enslaved to a lie that he could believe in the Roman emperor who he could not see, but he could not believe in the king of the universe as he stood before him. Jesus operated in absolute freedom before Pilate. Pilate trying to enslave Jesus to his power of life and death. And this is what the world does to us. And so he says to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power, and the word is the same as we have in our text. Do you not know that I have the right to release you and the right to crucify you? Enslave yourself to me. Do what I say because I have the power. And what does Jesus say? You would have no right over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is free from Pilate because Jesus can look through Pilate and he can see God the Father at the other side. And so Jesus' concern is not at all Pilate, but rather serving and loving his Father who is behind Pilate. Jesus was not enslaved to the tyranny of death. Jesus' freedom was so great and his service to God the Father was so perfect that he was able to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because Jesus was free, he didn't have to be afraid of death. And because Jesus wasn't afraid of death, he did not fear the evil one. Satan had no power over Jesus because Jesus could see through death. He could see through the horizons of this world. He could see through the political trappings of the Roman Empire. He could see through all of the false piety of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could see through all of it, and he could see his Father and trust him and obey him and love him. Now, because the Apostle Paul follows after Jesus, because he has the mind of Christ, he is free. He is free as an apostle to have a believing wife, and he is free not to. He is free to eat and to drink. He is free from the necessity of secular employment. But he is also free to lay down his rights on the principle that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Part of the extraordinary thing about Jesus Christ is that he gave up all of his power and rights to be loyal to God as the Son of God. Now, he did not give up his deity, but he gave up his rights. Jesus Christ has the right to be honored by all creatures. Jesus Christ has the right to make every sinner in the universe his footstool. And yet Jesus gave these things up. By divine law, all honor, glory, and power are his, but he gave these things up temporarily to save sinners. Philippians 2 describes it this way. He was in the form of God, but he did not count it equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Son of God gave up much. Jesus Christ was willing to give up much. He was willing to give up his dignity and his honor, his right to not suffer for sins, and he gave it all up. But he never gave up the right to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. In all that Jesus Christ gave up, he always clung to pleasing God. He always held on to the most important thing, and that was to please God. And Paul is the same. He is free to lay down all of his rights as long as he can follow Jesus. He will lay down everything as long as he has Jesus. Christian friends, let us understand this. Here's the horrible thing that happens when we sin. When we sin, we give up the freedom that God purchased for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we offer our back and the whip to the evil one and say, hit me and abuse me, enslave me, use me as your toy so I might have just this one moment of pleasure. That's what happens when we sin. We give up the freedom that Christ gave us and we try to go back to slavery. And by God's grace, we can't actually go fully back into slavery. But it's the way that we behave. In Romans 6, we read, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. When you become a Christian, your hands, your mouth, your eyes, your brain, your gut, your feet, they're no longer to be the tools of Satan. They're to be the tools of the glory of God. And when we sin, we deny that we've been bought with a price. You must understand that independent of Jesus Christ's work on the cross for us, humanity has only one privilege. We have only one just right, and that is that we burn in hell for all of eternity because of our sin. We are born children of wrath, And that is the way that we live. I've been picking up these chick tracts. There's a doctrine in them that frightens me. And one of the doctrines taught by chick tracts is that you can sell your soul to the devil. And that if you sell your soul to the devil, that means that you'll get all kinds of good stuff in this world. And let me tell you something, it's a lie. You don't have to sell your soul to the devil. He already owns it. There's absolutely no point in selling your soul to the devil. It's his. Why would he give you any benefit for cutting a deal with him? He already owes you. He's got you. This is the way we live. We live with Satan owning our souls as non-believers. And then the Spirit of God comes to us and applies our redemption to us so that we are now free. And if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given all of these wonderful privileges as the children of God. We become the little brothers and sisters of Christ, and we are given the manifold benefits of adoption. The precious truth of adoption is that we used to have the devil as our father, and now we have God as our father. And the primary gift, the primary benefit is the ability to obey and love God through Jesus Christ and not to be enslaved to our sins. My non-Christian friends, we're young people who are sitting here right now and you're thinking to yourself, okay, this is what mom and dad does. Is this what I want to do? Can you see your enslavement? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. When I was a child, some of the beautiful and talented people in the world were Michael Jackson, Burt Reynolds, and Madonna. Now, in general, my parents didn't let me go near their movies or their music or any of those things. But they were so much a part of our culture that you couldn't miss them. Over the years, what I've observed in the life of these three people is, as I have seen them become more and more enslaved, to the point that Michael Jackson has now killed himself because of the massive quantities of drugs that were necessary for him to sleep. These people, Burt Reynolds, he was one of the beautiful people when I was a kid. Now he's a freak. He's destroyed himself with plastic surgery because he's been trying to claw at this little residual pieces of physical beauty that he once had, and now they're all gone, and he's just a freak that people make fun of on talk shows. Madonna's becoming the same way. Her face is all puffy, and the surgery is destroying her because she's enslaved to being beautiful. Enslaved to being able to entertain you. But the qualities of the flesh are beginning to decline. You see what happens when we are enslaved to something, even something good, like physical beauty. Your physical beauty, if you have some, is a gift of God. Your intelligence, it's a gift of God. But if you enslave yourself to it, you will destroy it. And you will become ugly. Enslavement leads to the destruction of the good. If you are here today and you're enslaving yourself to being cool, you will become an uncool person. If you're enslaving yourself to your beauty, you will become ugly. And the horrible thing is that, look, there are some people who can maintain their coolness. There are some people who can maintain their beauty for their entire life. They make it. Clint Eastwood is that way. The guy's amazing. He's like 80 years old. He's still cool. He's still cutting edge. Everything's going really well for him, except he's going to have to die. And when he dies, he has to stand before God as his judge, and he has to explain why he enslaved himself to sin. The wonderful part is that there's a beautiful parallelism. Is that there's a whole group of people who recognize their beauty and their talents as gifts from God, and they repent of their sins, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their talents may decline. One of the most brilliant theologians of the last century got dementia and Alzheimer's. I saw a film of him as the dementia was beginning to get to him, and they asked him if he had any advice to young people in Washington, D.C., what would he do? And he said, pray while you're young so that you're ready to be old. even this godly man's talents decline. But the wonderful thing is that when we get to heaven, God will make us more beautiful and more intelligent if we have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the horrible parallelism is that those who trusted themselves in their beauty and those who were enslaved to their beauties will be horribly disfigured in hell. And those who did not trust in their beauty and did not enslave themselves to their beauty on earth because they believed in Jesus Christ will be made beautiful in heaven. Now, our freedom in Christ is absolute, in that we always have the right to obey and love God and to love our neighbor. And that is the secret of the Christian martyr. How is it that those Christian martyrs had the power to walk to the stake, the power to walk to the guillotine and to the firing squad? Because they had one freedom that could not be taken away. I will love God. And the Nazis and the communists and the French Revolution, no one has ever been able to steal that freedom from a Christian. Because we have the freedom to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, our freedom is defined by our relationships with God through Christ, but our rights in this world are defined by our relationship with other human beings. Paul, as an apostle, has rights that pastors do not have. Paul has particular rights over the church of Corinth, which is the seal of his apostleship in the Lord, that he does not have over the true church in Jerusalem. Now, both the church of Jerusalem and Corinth must recognize him as an apostle, but the church of Jerusalem is not the seal of his apostleship. When a Christian couple gets married, they create new rights over each other through the covenant of marriage. Parents have rights over their children and children over their parents. And members of this church have rights over each other and so forth. We create these rights by our relationships with each other. Our earthly rights are reciprocal and limited. Paul, as an apostle, rights were limited. He could not preach a false gospel, and he tells us this. This is in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The apostle Paul cannot be a tyrant. The apostle Paul must preach the gospel. And the people of the church have the right to call him on it, but they do not have the right to disbelieve the true gospel or his letters. People in authority cannot command anyone to sin or to exceed their authority. Parents cannot enslave their children in the sense of refusing to allow their adult children to serve God in our cultural context. But children cannot enslave their parents by their bad behavior or tyrannical demands or their refusal to work. It works both ways. There was a lawsuit in Italy last month because a 40-year-old man refused to work and refused to move out of his parents' house. What a shameful thing. He was abusing his rights, and the Italian government, which is not that great, agreed. You don't have the rights to be a leech on your parents. Go get a job. Both can enslave. A spouse cannot cheat on their partner, but a spouse cannot also enslave their partner. We are free. The only limit on a Christian's freedom is that we cannot displease God by not loving him or our neighbor. Now, because Christians are so free and because we recognize that all power and authority come from a good God, we do not have to maximize our rights. As Christians, we don't have to be worried about how much chocolate is on the ice cream. Because all of these things come from God and we deserve none of it. In fact, we can give up some things if we think it will be to the spiritual advantage of those who are involved. We can lay down our rights as long as it doesn't compromise our ability to please God. And again, this comes back to the martyrs. If you had come to a martyr and said, you don't have to die, we're just going to let you go, they'd say, praise God, I'm out of here. But if you said, we will release you if you deny Christ, they said, no, I will die. And because they professed faith in public against the guillotine and the burning and the firing squad and all the other horrible deaths that the evil one and his minions had come up to kill Christians with, they serve both God and their neighbor. The record of the church is that sometimes executioners became Christians because of the testimony of the Christians that served them by dying in front of them. If we can live like the Apostle Paul, we can be the people who can always know when to give up our rights. And we do this by recognizing what life the Lord has assigned to us. Now, Paul's vocation was that of an apostle and preacher of the gospel. His rights within the church were dependent on his relationship to them. He has greater rights in Corinth because he has sown spiritual things, and less in, say, in Jerusalem or in the other churches that Peter had established, because he had not preached and he had not founded these churches. Well, what this means is that once we've recognized our vocation or what our relationship is with a person or group, we then have to set biblical limits of our rights. Our rights are always limited by the love of God and neighbor. A father has almost absolute right over the way his children dress, but he's likely sinning if he makes them wear a paper bag to church. We have to think through what would be best for the other person, given their situation. And this is not always intuitive, and it is not always according to the economy and standards of the world. In general, one would think that what the Apostle Paul would do is that the Apostle Paul would go to rich churches, and he would accept money from rich churches, and then he would redistribute the wealth to the rich churches to the poorer churches. Yet this is the exact opposite of what we find in the New Testament. In Corinth, they were rich, and Paul refused to accept support from them. And Paul accepted support from the Macedonian churches, like the one in Thessalonica, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, as being in extreme poverty. Paul's reason for this is that he will endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was willing to go to the church of Thessalonica, which was poor, and take money from them because it created no stumbling block for the gospel. And in Corinth, where everybody is rich and wealthy, or a lot of them are rich and wealthy, he won't touch the money. Probably because the way that it worked in Corinth is, I give you cash, you become my patron, and then you do what I tell you. Paul would not be enslaved in that sense to the Corinthian church. He would be indebted to this poor church that gave from what little they had, because it advanced the glory of God. It's a completely different way of approaching the world than is what taught by the flesh. Well, let's consider how this applies to disciplining our children. In theory, a parent has the right to discipline their child for any infraction. Any infraction. You've disobeyed me. Bible says honor your parents. You've dishonored me. You get paddled, you get grounded, whatever. Is that the way that God treats us? God has the right to send us to hell for any infraction. God has the right to hit us with a lightning bolt. God has the right to strike us dead like he did with Herod, and he doesn't do it. Why? Because he's wise and he's gracious. He works with each one of us as an individual. God comes to us and he tells us his law, and then he patiently works with us for our entire lifetime to reform us and to draw us to himself. And he does it differently. God tested Solomon by making him rich and healthy. And he tests Job by making him poor and diseased. God teaches Jonah how to love the Gentiles by forcing him to preach the gospel to them. God also taught Jonah a lesson by making him swallowed by a fish. God doesn't do that with all the prophets. God teaches Peter that he needs to preach to the Gentiles by making him eat unclean food in a vision. Peter didn't catch on to the lesson, and so God sends the Apostle Paul to bawl him out in public. God is incredibly patient, and he is imaginative in his teaching of all of his children. And as parents, we are to be the same way. We're to think and work and love our children. So when we discipline our children, we have many rights over them, yet we need to lay down and pick up those rights with care according to the spiritual needs of each child. One child will be spoiled if we are overprotective, and another will be shattered by the merest breath, and we have to sit down with that child and work through it and figure it out. One child will be hardened by being paddled, and another will be coddled by grounding. And so we have to keep working through it. The most effective punishment my mom ever found for me was to make me sit on a chair and not talk to anybody and not read a book. I can remember begging my mom to spank me so that I would not have to sit for 15 minutes without reading a book. And I wasn't even allowed to move my hands. It was a wonderful punishment. It was so much better than getting paddled. And it worked to train me. My mom was being wise, and she was following the example of God in these things. And she gave up her right to paddle me. But she didn't give up her right to disciple me and to love me. Now, it's the same in our workplace or the church. Every member of Andover Baptist Church has the right to park in that parking lot. Every one of you. At the same time, some of us park over on the other side of the street. Why? Because we don't want there to be an obstacle in the way of the gospel if a visitor comes and finds the parking lot too full. And so we give up our rights. We give up our rights to advance the gospel. You know, it's the same at work. Every one of you has legal rights at work, and then you have these rights that are given to you by your job. For those of you who have family sick leave, have you ever used your family sick leave, especially the men, to take care of a sick child at home when your wife wasn't feeling so great and there was a sick child? Now, it might be a very good reason that you didn't use your family sick leave that way. But you also need to think through the fact, are you so enslaved to your job that you can't help your wife, even though your job says you have the right to do so? It works the other way, too, though. It works the other way in that, are you one of the people at work who so enforces your rights, is so particular about making sure that everything is done, that you dishonor Christ and nobody likes working with you? It works both ways. Are we advancing the cause of Christ by being too strict? Or would it be better to serve our coworker by giving up some of these rights? Now, I'm not talking about violating the law or embezzling or something of this nature, but wisdom. Wisdom is working within the framework of God's love for the spiritual benefit of your neighbor. And so as you're engaged with your work, you have to think to yourself, okay, so how can I spiritually help my wife given the rights that I have at work? And you have to think to yourself, how can I best help the spiritual benefits of the people I work with by all of these different rules that I have? And how do I do all of this? You see, serving Jesus Christ is this amazingly complex and wonderful thing. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of trust in the grace of God because we mess up all the time. You know, there's a false legality in the church. And in the false legality of the church, what it acts like is that following God somehow means harming our neighbor. It means putting them down, and it means giving us power over our neighbor. The law or the word of God then becomes a weapon to create little popes and pastoral bullies and tyrannical spouses and parents and children. You can misuse the word of God. And it happens. But this is not at all the example of the Old or New Testament. For instance, when Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover, the majority of the people were unclean. What does the king have the right to do? What do the priests have the rights to do? Okay, all of you sinners, out of Jerusalem. You're gross. You're nasty. We're clean. We're the independent Baptist or the whatever. We're the really clean people. Get out of our face. That's not what Hezekiah and the priests do at all. The king didn't cancel the feast. The priests took some practical steps to reduce pollution in the sanctuary. And then the king prayed this in 2 Chronicles 30. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanliness. You see, King Hezekiah looked at the heart of the people and he trusted in the grace of God and he went ahead with the feast. His desire to follow God's law was inframed by love and trust in the grace of God. He didn't want to use the law of God as a weapon, but he wanted to use it as a balm to draw people to God. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we're willing to give up some of our rights and if we trust in the grace of God. Biblical wisdom in the issue of rights is to lay down and pick up our rights based on the spiritual good of the people involved. And living this sort of life means we have to trust God. We do our best to follow God's commands in humility and in love of neighbor. And sometimes this means that we enforce our rights as members of the church. Sometimes that means that pastors have meetings where we say, I have to stand before God and give an account. And the answer is no. And sometimes we roll. And you have to do that in your life too. Parents, there are times when you have to sit down with your kids and you have to say, I am your dad. And the answer is no. I got no proof text. I got nothing except for someday I got to explain to God how I loved you. And the answer is no. And sometimes you have to say, we're going to be gracious in this. I don't think this is the best thing to do, but I'd like you to learn about life, and so I'm going to allow you to do this. And I'm going to trust in the grace of God. Parents, never trust your children. Trust God. Be wise. That's how biblical wisdom works. There are some hills that we just have to die on, and there are some times that we give up the hill and we flee to the side of our Captain Jesus Christ. There is one hill that we never give up on. And that hill is our right to obey God and to love our neighbor. Now, part of the way that we learn how to do this is by understanding how it is that Paul interprets the Bible and the world. If we are going to be able to imitate Paul, we have to be able to interpret the world and the Old Testament like Paul. In other words, we have to have some of those fundamental truths that we talked about last week. We have to make sure that we understand them so that we can live in this world. In verse 7, Paul writes this, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Now in verse 8, he defines this observation as human authority. In other words, all human beings know from common sense or natural law that a worker is worthy of his hire. Now Paul is not arguing that this observation is universally enforced, but what he's telling us it is this part of the shared human experience. Paul expects reality to reflect God's word. He reflects, in general, people to sort of be headed kind of the same direction. Because the person who shapes reality is God. If God's word and what is understood as true disagree, the problem is human understanding and not God's word. But non-believers have access to reality. They might disagree about some of the edges and some of the important fundamentals, but they're in the same world as we are. As a Christian, this means that we can expect some degree of commonality in the workplace and in the world and the Bible. The Bible teaches getting drunk and high, and so does the United States government and the House of Saud and the Chinese government. Now, some governments preach against these things because of the social cost. I think that's the main motive for the United States government in the prohibition of drunkenness and in the use of drugs or illegal drugs. It's because there's a huge social cost to it, and they would really like us not to do that. But the reason that the Bible teaches against it is because these sins damage the soul and they keep somebody from God. And so we should be really excited that the House of Saud prohibits drunkenness in Saudi Arabia. And by the way, the murder rate is really, really low. Except for by the secret police. You can walk downtown in the middle of the night with no problems. There's some good to all of this. And so we should be looking for those things in the world. We should be expecting the world to some degree to agree with God. Maybe for the wrong reasons, but for the same outcome. Praise God for that. Praise God that vast majority of scientists aren't Christians and they come up with all this good and wonderful stuff that we can use, like microphones and electrical lights. And it's great. Their understanding of their predictable universe is false, but that's just life. And the second issue beyond this one of natural law and the common human experience is that Paul still finds an authority in the Old Testament law in the Christian's life. Paul's argument is clear. He argues from human authority on the issues of the soldiers and the vine dressers and the shepherd, and then he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Now what Paul is telling us is that the Old Testament was written entirely for our sake. It was written for our sake. He's going to expand this more in chapter 10, and we're going to get a chance to consider that closely. But we need to remember and recognize that God's Old Testament law is not somebody else's mail. The Old Testament is not a book that was just prepared for the Jews. We're not Jewish, so we can just sort of shove it across to the side. It's God's Word, and if we understand it through the completed work of Jesus Christ, it teaches us how to please God. Now, sometimes people will argue that Paul is speaking allegorically here, or that he's usually just using it as an illustration. And there are people who come and say, "See, this is how Paul mishandles the Word of God. We know better. We're literalist, or we're historical, grammatical, or whatever. And so Paul is just messing up." That's not the truth at all. Paul is very correctly interpreting God's Word if we understand how Paul does it. Paul expects us to read Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and understand from that we are to support pastors. Now the reason for that is because chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, which leads up to this verse, is about caring for the poor and the weak among the Israelites. You see, here's the problem. We tend to look at God's law and we say, "Well, look, this is only about ox." What Paul does is that he looks at God's law as a framework for deciding how it is that we should love our neighbor and to love God. In other words, the whole point of the verse was to show us how it is that we love our neighbor. Luther, by the way, has a brilliant explanation, and it's funny. And so prepare yourself. I don't tell very many jokes, but it's from Luther, so it'll be worth it. Luther has this brilliant explanation. He says, for the oxen that God is concerned? He responds, he says, in all of his wisdom, "We know that the law was not written for the ox, because oxen cannot read." And he's right. Of course it wasn't written for the ox. They don't have any access to the law. Now, not only do oxen not read, but they also don't sin. And they don't enslave other creatures. And they will not spend all of eternity in hell. Only we do that. Only we enslave other people. Only we sin. What God and Paul expects us to recognize is that we are to care for the animals that serve us as food and workers and companions. And we're supposed to support our pastors and all of those who labor for us. There is something about our ethics for taking care of animals in this passage. Paul's point is just that ox don't read. It's about us and how we take care of these things. We must be very careful to make sure that harsh and pragmatic capitalism is not what rules among Christians. Those in the church are to be behaving according to God's law and not necessarily the law of the marketplace. We're also, by the way, not to have some sort of silly socialism rule in the church. Now, when someone preaches the gospel at a church and is a pastor, they are not the employee of the church in an ultimate sense. And the reason for this is that we are all God's servants. Now, it is true that Andover Baptist supplies me a salary and the government considers me an employee of Andover, but at the end of the day, Andover Baptist Church is not my boss. And at the end of the day, I'm not the boss of Andover Baptist Church. God is our boss. Now, what the church does for Neil and myself is that the church provides us the financial freedom to serve you and to serve God freely. By God's grace, Andover allows me, and to a lesser degree, Neil, to support our families as we preach God's Word. I would never have been able to find that Luther quote if you guys were not supporting me. And hopefully that'll help you to remember the Word of God and how to interpret God's Word. What the church does is it frees up its pastors to serve you and to serve God. Friday night, I went and taught for free at a youth lock-in. I couldn't have done that if Andover Baptist Church wasn't supporting me. And you support me very well. And I really appreciate it. My family thanks God for you all of the time. We praise God for the freedom that you have given us. And Neil and his family does the same. We praise God for you. And as much as I love you, I want you to know that you are not Neil and Mai's boss. You can fire us, but we have to obey God. And we really do want you to help us to obey God. But we're not your employees. We are your servants. We have given up our rights to serve other churches so that we might serve you. And the relationship is limited and reciprocal, because at the end of the day, we are all slaves of Christ. That's why Brother Ken is just as much a pastor as Neil and I. Pastor is not because you give us cash. It's because we serve you as elders in the church. Now, if we are to follow Paul's hermeneutic of the law, that means that when we come to verses like Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And we need to recognize from that that God's concern is not architecture. God's concern in Israel was not that every single house has a parapet around it, but rather that we love our neighbor enough to provide safety barriers on accessible flat roofs so that folks don't fall off. Well, what this means is that when you come to this verse and you start meditating on this verse, what you shouldn't be thinking to yourself is, okay, I've got to figure out how to get a fence up on my roof. What you should be thinking to yourself is that I need to use my turning signal. You need to be thinking to yourself, I need to be wearing yellow when I'm bicycling on the roads. I need to make sure that my firearms and knives and axes and chainsaws are all stored in a safe place so that children don't harm themselves. I need to make sure that there's a fence around my swimming pool. We need to do all of these things because God's concern is not that every house in Israel looks identical. God's concern is that the people of Israel love God and love their neighbor by taking common sense, practical ways to make sure that their neighbors were physically safe. You don't love your neighbor if you have punji sticks in your front yard. You don't love your neighbor if you leave your lawnmower running when they have kids around. That's the purpose of God's law. In part, it tells us how to love Him and to love our neighbor. Now, God's Old Testament law is applicable and authoritative because human beings remain in the same relationship with each other and we are in the same relationship with God. This helps us to understand 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14. Do you not know those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial altering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is not evidence that I am a priest and that we do a sacrifice at the Lord's table. Not at all. What this is evidence is that God has always required that His servants should get their living from their servants. And so Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. The godly supported the 70 that Jesus sent out, and some people supported Jesus, and the godly have always supported their pastors and their missionaries. Our relationships with each other establish our rights, and when we read in the Old Testament and see similar relationships and responsibilities, we should expect similar rights and outcomes. This is the way that God's law works. And when you meditate on God's law, think about it in this way. Don't come to God's law and you look at the passage where it talks about boiling a kid in its mother's milk and think to yourself, praise God that I get to have cheese on my hamburger. That is not at all what's going on there. God wants us to think about His creation. God wants us to think about our relationship to the creation and our relationship to each other and how to love each other. And there's just something really sick about taking the thing that was supposed to sustain the life of a kid and boiling it in that and then eating it. At the same time, we can praise God that we're not living under the Pharisaical law and that we can have cheese on our cheeseburgers. But not because God has abrogated it in that sense. Now, let me gather together what we've learned today. Live free as a servant to Jesus Christ. Live free. Don't enslave yourselves to your belly. Don't enslave yourselves to Satan, to your job, to your family, to your wife, to anything. Give up your rights for our Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual good of your neighbor. Read or interpret the world in the Old Testament, expecting it to tell us how to please God and to love our neighbor. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for buying us with a price. Thank you for freeing us from our sins. Teach us, Lord, to serve you. Teach us, Lord, to never ever give up our right to obey and love you. But teach us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.